Our text this morning is found back in Isaiah 53. We have been for some weeks now going slowly, verse by verse, through this 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And verse 6 is the verse I want to leave with you this morning. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The heart of Christianity is the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, apart from this, there is no gospel whatsoever. Every God-ordained minister and ministry will always make much of the vicarious suffering and atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. Every ministry ordained of God and blessed of God will always paint sin in all its blackness, and then will point to Christ and his substitutionary work at Calvary's cross as the only means God has ordained of removing sin. Now that's the heart of the gospel. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Again, the Apostle says, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He put it even more pointedly two verses earlier in Romans 5, verse 6, when he said, Christ died for the ungodly. We read this morning how that he suffered for us. In the next chapter of 1 Peter again we read, he suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. This is just a little sprinkling of texts from a great body of biblical evidence that Christ died the death of a substitute, that Christ took the place of his people literally upon the cross and there paid the price of their redemption, purchasing for them an eternal salvation, a perfect pardon, a peace with God, reconciliation with their Maker, justification whereby not only are they pardoned, but they are made righteous legally at the judgment bar of God. They are adopted through his blood into the very family of God and are assured of a place with him for all eternity. That is the heart of the gospel. In fact, it is essentially the gospel of Jesus Christ. And ever since the beginning of time, we discover in Scripture that the devil and his minions have hated this gospel. They have made every onslaught upon it. They have used atheism. It's very significant that that attack has largely petered out. It was once thought that the more men learned, the greater their educational exposure, the greater their scientific achievement, that the stronger their atheism would be. I was reading the first-hand account of one of the first American astronauts ever to stand on the moon. And he said, as we went there, and as we stood on the moon, and we looked back and saw the earth like a marble in space, we were overwhelmed with a sense of God. We were overwhelmed with the reality of God. Atheism has largely, as a strident opposition to the gospel, had to peter out because, as the Scripture says, only a fool will say in his heart, there is no God. Then again, philosophy was used. There is a great list of philosophers who, generation after generation, have sought to recreate God in the image of man. They have sought to divest our God of his transcendent glory. They have sought to dethrone Christ from his position as God incarnate and the only Savior of men. This philosophy has become, in many cases, a theology. It has come right into the church, and it is sought in one way or another to assure men that they are their own saviors, that they are captains of their own destiny, that they have their own eternity in their hand. This takes many, many different forms, but you can always tell the devil's perversion of the gospel. It denies the blood atonement of Jesus Christ in one way or another. It denies that salvation is only through a Redeemer, and that that Redeemer is solely the person of Jesus Christ. It denies that salvation must come entirely from outside of man, and it tells men that though Christ was a great man, he was only their example as to how they are to form their own character and strive after their own salvation. And by some emulation of his character, they will save their own souls. Such gospels are not worthy of the name. They are perversions of the gospel of grace. Deliberate and diabolical falsifications of the plain statements of the saving message of God's holy word. They preach a false Christ. They extend to men a false hope. And they're all part of the devil's great effort to beguile unstable souls to their own eternal destruction. You ought always to remember the order of things that we read this morning in 1 Peter 2. Christ suffered and then became our example. Before he can be our example, he must be our expiation. Before he can be a pattern to us, he must be what the Bible calls a propitiation to God. Before he can be a pattern for life, he must put away the wrath of God by the shedding of his own precious blood. Now this is all made very clear in the words of our text this morning. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, that is Christ, the iniquity of us all. The text is dealing purely and simply with full atonement. As I look at the text, there are three very, very simple things that I would point out to you. It speaks of the straying sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. It then becomes very particular. And it descends from the all to the each. It descends from the vast company to the individual. We have turned everyone, or each man has turned to his own way. That is the stubborn sinner. And then finally, we have this amazing statement, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is dealing with the sin-bearing substitute. Those are the three great themes that the prophet uses here as he expounds full atonement. The straying sheep. If you look at your Bible carefully, you'll see the word all is at the beginning of the verse and the word all is at the end of the verse. This is one of the few occasions when it's possible to reproduce in an English translation, even down to the exact order of words that you have in the original scriptures. The greatest work on figures of speech in the Bible is by a man called E.W. Bullinger. And he has a long name, which I'll not bother you with this morning, for this particular figure of speech. It means encircling. In which the Spirit of God is careful to use a word to start a verse or a statement and the same word to finish that statement, thereby encircling all that is within the statement as something for special attention. This is a verse that calls for special attention. as it speaks of the straying sheep, we need especially to give it our attention. You'll notice that the text is really in two parts. There are two alls. All have gone astray. And then the all are atoned for. Now I would put it to you that you couldn't honestly understand this verse of Scripture without seeing that the two alls refer to exactly the same people. All we like sheep have gone astray. And then the Lord hath laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. It is very important that we would understand who these people are. Who the we are in this text. You see, there are people who will come to it. I was reading one of the greatest of all English expositors. You'll pay a few $100 if you want to go and get the collection of his expositions. His name stands very high among Orthodox preachers. And he commanded great crowds when he preached in England. When he comes to this text, he says, in effect, it is possible for all your sins to have been laid on Jesus, and yet for those sins to cling to you, and you still have to pay for them. You know, I began to wonder, what kind of a gospel is that to give to poor sinners? That your sins could be laid on Jesus, and yet you still have to bear the rod yourself. You still have to bear the punishment for your own sin. And it's because he's not understanding or paying particular attention to the force of all we, who the people are here. The Bible does not teach universal salvation. It doesn't say that everybody's saved. That's a very popular notion that somehow, someday, the God of love will bring us all to heaven. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible speaks of those on his right hand and those on his left hand. The Bible speaks of those who go into everlasting life. The Bible speaks of those who go out into outer darkness. The Bible speaks of the saints who shine in glory with Christ. And it speaks of those who moan in the darkness of a lost sinner's hell. It does not hold out the figment of universal salvation. And therefore, it does not teach the figment of universal redemption. It is nonsense to say that Christ could bear all your sins, and yet you could end up bearing those sins and their punishment for all eternity. If you look carefully at the text, you'll see that the speakers here are a peculiar class of people. First of all, they are penitent people. This is the language of confession. These people are confessing their sin. Not only that, but this is the language of conversion. These are people, if you look at verse 4, they are saying, there was a time when we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. There was a time when we looked at Christ and we said he was justly condemned. Go back to verse 3. There was a time when we hid our faces from Christ. But now in verse 6, what are they saying? They're saying, we went astray. That's confession. We turned everyone to his own way. That's confession. The Lord has laid on Christ our iniquity. That is the language of faith. The language of dependence on Christ. These then are confessors and they are converted people. And they are saying, all we like sheep have gone astray. Now it is true that all men have gone astray. It is true that all men are sinners. But it is not true that all men have Christ as their sin bearer. It is the peculiar aim of this text to teach that there is a people on this earth who confess that they went astray. Who confess that Christ is their only hope of forgiveness, salvation, and acceptance with God. This verse then addresses these penitent. They are in the verse looked on as the flock of God. Actually, if you were to read the original carefully, you would find it says, all we like the sheep, or all we like the flock. There is a particular flock in mind here that the Lord is speaking about. And he's saying, this flock of God has this testimony. Now, they started out as straying sheep. All we like sheep. Do you see what sin does to a person? Sin can take a man. Not only can take a man, it always does take a man. And in many ways it makes him no better than a brute beast. All we like sheep. You think that is not very flattering to man in their natural condition? No, it's not. But I tell you, it is flattering compared to what Jeremiah says. Jeremiah takes the birds of the air, and he says, they have more brains than the sinner. Even the birds in the air, they know their season. They know when it's time to fly from danger. But left to themselves, sinners don't know. You see, sin can take a man and by nature leave him no better than the brute beast. All we like sheep have gone astray. The word have gone astray simply means we erred. We went away from God. We went away from His truth. Now why does a sheep err? Why does it wander? Why does it stray? Well, you could say, first of all, it's its nature. Sure it is. I saw this graphically when I was home in Northern Ireland. When I was gone, you had the choir singing all in an April evening. I don't know why I had to miss that. That must be the nicest choral piece that our choir ever sings. And of course, that's because I introduced it to them from Britain. But all in an April evening, describing the newborn lambs in the field. Well, it wasn't in an April evening, it was an April afternoon. I was driving up around some of the most beautiful countryside in Europe, along the northern tip of the Antrim coastline in Northern Ireland. You're measuring Ireland at its longest point. Dr. Bob Jones once stood over there, and he thought you could spit all the way from there to the Vatican, it was so near. Well, that shows you could jump from one end of Ireland to another if the wind was going in the right direction. But anyway, you measure it from Fairhead in Antrim. Well, we were just beside Fairhead. We were driving around this little country road. Some of you have wider driveways up to your homes than that public road was. It's great sheep country. And we were seeing all the newborn lambs in the field. We drove around this corner, and there was a lamb, just a lot of days, maybe a week or so old, frisking about in the middle of the road. So I pulled in, and I said to my brother and his wife who were with me, I better try and catch that thing and put it back on the field. Of course, you know, I ought to have known better. I'd spent 15 years in sheep country. I ought to have known better, but I didn't want somebody coming around and making lamb chops of the thing before it was time. And so I pulled in, and I said, "What do you see me trying to catch this thing?" Well, I didn't have to catch it. It actually came bounding, and believe it or not, I wouldn't believe it if I hadn't seen it. Like a poodle, it actually jumped up. And I took it up, and I said, "Right, now I'm going to get this thing back in the field." So I went over. I saw a ewe in the field, and I couldn't tell one ewe from another, so I went over and put this thing back in the field. Turned to go back to the car. It was straight out of the field again, and it was at my heels. So I said, "Well, it mustn't be that ewe. Maybe it's this field on this side." So I took it and I put it in the field on that side, only deliberately put it over where between it and me there was a deep gully. And I reckoned that this tiny little creature couldn't get through the gully. Well, I was right, it couldn't, but it tried. And its feet were hanging, and it was just hanging there by the breastbone and bleating away. being softer hearted than Meg Barrett, I turned back again, and I lifted this lamb up, and I said, how on earth am I going to get rid of this? If I'm seen with it in my arms, I'll be had for sheep stealing. You have cattle rustlers and sheep rustlers and whatnot. So I said, I have to try again. Now I wandered away down the road, got to a field where I had to reach up over the wire fence. There was a big high bank. I dropped the thing down and ran for dear life. And just as I was reaching the car, that thing had haired away down the field and was coming out again. Why was it doing it? It's in its very nature. Why do men go astray? Why do they err from the truth of God? It's in their very nature. Ah, but you see, there is always in men another reason. They don't reckon that this is just a perverted nature. When the sheep or the lamb is one side of the fence, and it looks out the other side, it always sees pastures that are sweeter, surroundings that are more alluring, things that promise much, and it's going after something better. And you know, that's when sinners go astray. By nature they wander, but they are always looking for better pastures. The devil is always promising something better than the Bible has to offer. Something better than God has to offer. Something better than salvation. Something better than this religious life. Something better than going around Bible thumping. Now the devil offers you something better for yourself. Better for your family, your children, your home. Everything will be better if you just follow the old serpent, the devil. Of course, it's a lie, but that's why men like sheep go astray. That's why they fly in the face of God. That's why they tramp the Bible under their feet. That's why they refuse the invitation of the gospel. The devil has them convinced that he has something better to offer. Of course, when they wander like sheep, they expose themselves to tremendous dangers. I don't know about the lamb that I talked to you of. I didn't stay around long enough to see how long it would live. I know that 30 seconds later it escaped by the skin of its teeth when another car came around the corner. And I know it couldn't be very long until either a dog came along and ravaged it or a car came along and killed it. It was exposed to great danger. That's what happens when men are wandering from the Lord. The straying sheep is peculiarly vulnerable. It's confused. It's open to danger. The straying sinner is always in a vulnerable condition. To stray apart from God's word, to turn your back on God's truth, to blind your eyes to the beauty of Christ, to deafen your ears to the call of the gospel, to kick over all the traces of biblical truth. I tell you, it opens you up to every kind of danger and satanic attack. All we like sheep have gone astray, foolishly, stupidly. Sheep are notoriously stupid animals. They wander. A dog will wander if it'll have the sense to find its way back. But not a sheep. Foolish. Foolish because the greater the danger, the more it seems to expose itself. Oh, what a picture of sinners. The greater their danger, the greater they lay themselves open to that danger. And foolish also, because the only shepherd sinners follow is a hireling shepherd, a false shepherd. Jeremiah 50, verse 6, speaks of such shepherds. Ezekiel 34 speaks of such shepherds who will come and fleece you. Some of you in the meeting this morning are following leaders. Following shepherds, maybe ministers,
maybe religious shepherds, maybe worldly shepherds, but you're following. And I tell you, if you're not following Jesus Christ as your Savior, then the shepherd you do follow is out to fleece you. He's out ultimately to destroy you. This is what the text is speaking about. All we like sheep have gone astray. The straying sheep. But then he becomes a little more particular. He speaks of the stubborn sinner. We have turned every one to his own way. I was very interested as I studied this text. Turned. Turned is the verse, or the verb here. The root of that verb is the word face. Actually, to give it its literal force, when you turn, you set the face. Now contrast verse 3. We hid, as it were, our faces from Christ. But now there's the confession, hiding the face from Christ, we set our face in the direction of our own way. If you want to prove from Scripture that that is the literal force of the word, you'll see it in Isaiah 56 and verse 11. It's speaking of people, apostates, greedy dogs which can never have enough. They are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way. And it's the same Hebrew verb. They look to their own way. In our text, we turned everyone to his own way. It is setting the face to our own way. What is that way? Deuteronomy 31 and verse 18 uses the same word again, and it says they turned unto other gods. Here is the stubborn sinner. And I wonder, is it a description of some yet here today? Young people brought up under the sound of the gospel. Older people who have maybe thought they've outgrown the gospel. But what have you been doing? Two things. One, turning the face away from Christ. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. Deliberately averting your face, your gaze from Christ. Not willing to get down to the Bible. Not willing to study what God's Word has to say to you. Not willing to come to listen to the gospel. Not willing to expose yourself to the influences of God's Word. Turning away the face from Christ. And then looking to your own way. Turning the face not only away from Christ, but unto your own gods. Unto your own way. Unto your own lust. Unto your own sin, setting up your own idols. This is the stubbornness of sin. What a wicked, diabolical thing it is. If this text immediately said, and God cut them all off, I could understand it. If this text were immediately to proceed to the statement that when men hid their faces from Christ and turned their faces toward their own idols, God immediately in anger visited them with fire from on high and destroyed them in his fury, my, we would have to bow and say, God is righteous. But having spoken of the straying sheep and the stubborn sinner, he makes one of the most stupendous statements in all the Bible. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here is a statement about atonement. There are three notes in that statement. There's a violent note. Laid on him. That's a fairly peaceful way of putting it. The marginal reading is made to meet on him, or in him, the iniquities of us all. There's a lot of truth in that. That there was a concentration of all our sin and all its punishment in Christ. that God actually brought our sin to bear on Christ, that He made it to meet on Christ, that all the guilt and all the punishment of our sin actually made contact with Christ. But even that is much too peaceful a statement to give the full force of this. When you read in the Old Testament of a man falling upon another with the idea of slaying him, that's the idea here. That's the very same word. This statement is in many ways a ferocious statement. It's a violent statement. It is saying that God made all the guilt of our sin to fall upon Christ with all its great fury and with all its tremendous ferocity. Now, it's not to say that Christ became a sinner. He didn't. But it is to say He bore our iniquity. He took our legal responsibility. And the consequences of that was the furious outpouring of the wrath of a sin-hating God. He made our sin and its guilt to fall furiously upon Christ. It was a violent note. Obviously, there is a vicarious note. That is a note of substitution. Our sins were laid on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. Man's religion is always a religion of men trying first to ignore their sin, and second, if they admit it at all, trying to atone for it. You'll get those two elements in all human religion. Trying to shirk responsibility for sin. I'm not such a great sinner. I'm as good as he is. Comparing themselves with themselves, the apostle says, they're not wise. It's a foolish thing for you to say, well, I'm not as big a sinner as he is. It's a foolish thing for you to say, well, there's a man who says he's a Christian, and I'm just as good a person as he is. So what? If that hypocrite goes to hell, will it make hell any less hell because you're there beside him? Not at all. It's always stupid to try to shirk the responsibility of sin. But it's even more foolish, having admitted the responsibility of sin, to try and atone for it yourself. I was reading of a Roman Catholic nun who went through what they call flagellation, almost to the point of death. This happens again and again. Whipping the body with a leather tong with nails or lead through it. With the idea that if I only suffer because of my sin, then I'll please God. As if our suffering for our sin can ever wipe out the wrath of God and satisfy the law of God. It's impossible. Paul puts it plainly, it is not by works of righteousness that we have done. We cannot be saved on account of our works. He called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. This is his statement. But rather, if we're ever to be saved, it must be by the substitutionary work of Christ. We read it this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2. It's actually taken from this 53rd chapter of Isaiah, where Christ was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. It's with His stripes we are healed, because the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. There is a vicarious note here. And thank God there is a victorious note here. I want you to watch carefully what it says. The Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Follow down to verse 12, the last verse of this chapter. You see, in the last half of a fairly lengthy verse, he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many. And the last statement of the whole chapter, and he made intercession for the transgressors. He made intercession. Words are strange things. If you've ever had to translate from one language into another, you'll find that one of the most difficult things to do is to choose the particular shade of meaning a word has in a given context, because words are part of an idiom, and idiom changes, and you can use the same word to mean a whole variety of things. We found that out many years ago in a Latin class. We had the son of one of Belfast's very rich people there. That's the only reason he was there. He actually was one of those rather poor characters who had just about brains to get out of, know what side to get out of bed in the morning, and that was about it. He was doing Latin because he had to do a course. There was nothing else to do, and so he did it. We had a very difficult book to translate at that time. It was called Livy's Histories. Unlike all our other school books, it had no vocabulary at the back of it. We were supposed to be beyond that. We had a Latin dictionary about so thick, and every word had about 4,000 meanings, it appeared to us. And what he would do would be look up this dictionary, and he would go through and he would look up every word. Now, I don't want to give you any lesson in Latin, but take it that there are various different declensions of nouns. Every declension has six different parts in the singular, six different parts in the plural. Every verb has various parts of its conjugation. He never thought of any of those things. He just looked up the word. The first thing that he saw under that word, he stuck above it, and he had his own interlinear. It was history such as Livy never wrote. It was something, it was not a work of beauty, but we had many a laugh, I can tell you. Words are like that. Now, I say all that to say this. Verse 6. The Lord hath laid on him. Notice the verb, laid. Then come down to verse 12. He made intercession. Very different words to us, but they are exactly the same word as Isaiah wrote it. Remember that the marginal reading here is that God made our sins to meet on Christ. Our sins and our guilt and its awful penalty made literal, forceful contact with Christ. What is the outcome of that? He met it head on. He defeated our sin and its guilt. He carried away our punishment by fully bearing it and exhausting it. Now verse 12, the same verse, the same verb, the same word. He makes contact with God for us as our victorious intercessor. Our sins made contact with him, and Christ bore them all away. The result of that is that as the mighty conqueror, he makes contact with God for us. I want to tell you, my friend, in that contact that Christ makes for us, you have the very consummation of our salvation. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many. He makes contact with God for those transgressors. And he who victoriously made contact with our sin and destroyed our guilt and bore away our punishment with equal victory makes contact at the throne of grace. He is heard because he suffered. He is victorious in intercession because he was victorious at Calvary. There is not only a violent note, a vicarious note, there is, thank God, a victorious note. Now here is the good news of the gospel. Let me ask you a question as we finish up this morning.
all we, like sheep, have gone astray. Are you one of those people? Do you confess yourself to be the straying sheep of this text? Do you confess yourself to be the stubborn sinner of this text? As we consider these words this morning, I ask you simply and directly, honestly, does your heart stand condemned not only by God's word, but by itself, by your own conscience? Do you honestly and simply now before God say, Lord, I am that straying sheep. Lord, I am that stubborn sinner. I honestly acknowledge it and confess it. Let me ask you then, do you also confess that Jesus Christ is the sole Redeemer, that the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all? Is your sole hope in Christ? Today, do you turn to Christ instead of averting the face, instead of turning away to your own ways? Do you turn to Christ today and acknowledge him as your sole Redeemer? Do you look to him for relief from all your sin? If you do, then you can say, this text is for me. I'm included here. Like a sheep, I've gone astray. I've turned deliberately, irresponsibly, wickedly to my own way. But I look to Christ today. I own no other Savior. I trust no other Redeemer. My faith is in no other means of deliverance. I look to Christ who bore my sins in his own body on the tree. And I ask God for Jesus' sake to save my soul and bring me victoriously to glory. You come that way. You can walk out of this meeting today sure that you're saved. So sure indeed that your very name may as well be written in that text. You could say, this is God's good news for me. May God grant that personal saving interest in Jesus Christ to every one of you today, for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We want every head bowed in prayer and every eye closed. In just a moment the meeting will be over and you'll be free to leave. The text is simple. The message is simple. I trust that you have heard with understanding. If you're not a Christian, God has spoken to your heart from this his word today. I would invite you to Christ. If you have been averting your face from him and turning your face to your own ways, then I would plead with you to come to Christ. It's time to turn and be saved. We're here as your servants for Jesus' sake. Do come and have a word with me. Let's open the book of God together. And I'll be delighted to point you Christward. If you are a believer in Christ, maybe one whom the devil has been accusing of being less than perfect, put yourself in this text. If you're one of those confessors of Christ, then thank God you can say, the Lord laid all my iniquity on him, and I am justified. This is the ground of perfect assurance in Christ. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Write it upon our hearts. We pray that thou wilt give the sweet blessing of assurance to all thy people, that they may be rejoicing that sin has been put away, that guilt has been removed, that God's law has been satisfied, God's wrath has been placated, and they are now objects of God's eternal favor, a favor that will never be withdrawn because of the perfect and matchless and glorious obedience unto death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that thou wilt show thy people their sins laid on Jesus. And we ask thee, Lord, to remember those who are not saved. We pray that this day thou wilt bring them to the end of themselves, to the end of their wandering. Oh, we pray that this will be the day that the great shepherd and bishop of their souls will reach to them and save them for his own name's sake. Lord, give souls grace this day to pass from death unto life by faith in Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer. Part us with thy very richest blessing. And to thee we'll give the praise and the honor and the glory. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.